The scripture lesson today is found in the Old Testament, the book of Genesis, chapter 28, beginning verse 10. Our reading, I think, on your screen is going to stop at verse 19, but I'm going to read on through the end of the chapter, through verse 22. Jacob left Beersheba and set out for Haran. When he reached a certain place, he stopped for the night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones there, he put it under his head and lay down to sleep. He had a dream in which he saw a stairway resting on the earth and with its top reaching to heaven. And the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And there above it stood the Lord. And he said, I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Jacob. I will give you and your descendants the land on which you are lying. Your descendants will be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out to the west and to the east, to the north and to the south. All people on earth will be blessed through you and your offspring. I am with you and will watch over you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land. I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep. He thought, surely the Lord is in this place, and I was not aware of it. He was afraid and said, how awesome is this place! This is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven. Early the next morning, Jacob took the stone he had placed under his head and set it up as a pillar and poured oil on top of it. He called that place Bethel, though the city used to be called Luz. Then Jacob made a vow, saying, if God will be with me and will watch over me on this journey I am taking and will give me food to eat and clothes to wear, so that I return safely to my father's household, then the Lord will be my God. And this stone that I have set up as a pillar will be God's house. And of all that you give me, I will give you a tenth. This is the word of God for the people of God. What a dream, right? We're not told much about Jacob's life to this point, other than he's cheated his brother Esau out of the inheritance. And unlike his brother Esau, who married foreign women at the displeasure of his family, Jacob instead has been counseled by his mother to go back to their homeland, to his grandfather's homeland, and find a wife there. And that's part of the reason for his journey. But the other part of it is he literally is running for his life because Esau has set his mind to kill him. And the way this trip occurs, Jacob carries nothing with him except what he has on. So at the end of the day, as the sun is set, he's tired, he's hungry, he's fearful, and he stops in a place. The NIV says a certain place, but I think it is, from everything I can gather, it's reading a little bit too much in it. Because there was nothing special about this place. It was ordinary. a non-specific place, an in-between place, a nothing place, an empty place, simply a place for the night. In his sleep. And I can't help but believe in some ways maybe it was a fitful sleep, a restless sleep. The scripture doesn't tell us that. But in this sleep, he has a dream. In his dream, he sees that earth is tied to heaven by this passageway, whether you call it a staircase or a ladder. The angels going back and forth. And above stands God himself. Imagine in the vision seeing the messengers of God going back and forth. The ancients and the rabbis down through the years have taken various interpretations toward this idea of the angels going and coming. Some say it's God giving Jacob a message that the angels are watching over him, these messengers of God. Others say it shows that the angels are as they're going one direction, they're going back to Jacob's homeland, back to his families. And in the other direction, they're going to where Jacob is going, to his future. So that all would be under God's control. Past, present, future. In the dream, God gives Jacob a message. It's the message of a promise. It's the same promise that God had given to Abraham, who had renewed it with Isaac, and now renews it once again, fulfilling even what Jacob's mother had been told about him, that he would be special, that he would be blessed, that the line of Abraham and Isaac would be carried on through him rather than his brother. A message that though Jacob came to this place feeling alone, feeling threatened, that he is not alone. In this message of promise, Jacob it's reiterated that Jacob is still a part of this family. And going forward in scriptures that to come, when God makes himself known, in the dream here he says, I am the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac. In the future it will be added, and I am the God of Jacob. All part of the promise. So the promise, in essence, is threefold. It might be summed up that way. One, that there is a presence there. I am with you, and I will be with you always. That God is an active God taking part in Jacob's journey. He says, I will keep you wherever you go. Oh, and then the last part, the homecoming. I mean, here's a kid who's had to leave home, fleeing for his life, fleeing from his brother, not knowing what lies ahead, not knowing if he will even make it back. And God says, I will bring you back to this place. I will bring you back to your home, to your family. He arises and awakens with a new awareness. Frightfully so. He said, surely I was unaware that this was God's place, that this is God's house. More than that, the scene here is reminiscent of what we see with the prophet Isaiah, who is in the temple, in the house of the Lord, when God calls him. Isaiah's response, woe is me. When God gives him the mission, he says, I am a man of unclean lips, living in the midst of a people of unclean lips. I'm convinced that Jacob here in this new awareness is aware also of his sinfulness, of his unworthiness to be in the presence of the holy. And yet he responds out of this fear, out of this awe, out of this wonder. He responds with worship and sacrifice in the giving of himself to God. We could ask the question here. It's a familiar question that's often asked. We as Christians sometimes are asked the question. There was a children's Sunday school class, and the teachers asked the class, where is God? All the kids sat there silently. One little boy named David doesn't say anything either, and he's not quite sure he's understanding what the teacher asked. So the teacher asked again, this time in a somewhat louder voice, where is God? This frightened little David. And he gets up and runs out of the class and runs down the street to his house and into his bedroom and into his closet and closes the door behind him. Now the mother has seen this taking place, seen him leaving, and she has followed him home. And into his bedroom, she goes to his closet. And finding him in the closet, she asked, David, what's wrong? With tears streaming down his face, little David answers, God is missing, and everybody thinks I did it. Maybe sometimes we do misplace God. Or we find ourselves unaware that God is with us. Somehow or another, we've gotten the impression that heaven is some distant place, some far off place. The first century Roman courtier named Petronius, who was a member of Nero's court, was also a poet. But he's most known for his luxurious lifestyle. He gives us these words, heaven is equally distant everywhere. Maybe that's how we got the idea that heaven is far off. The 19th century Swiss philosopher Henri Amiel states it differently. From every spot on earth, we are equally near heaven and the infinite. So it's not as far away as we think. Right here with us. It's in the ordinary places. Maybe we don't like the deal. C.S. Lewis, in some of his writings, makes the statement, he says, if you aim at heaven, you get earth thrown in. But if you aim only at earth, you get neither. How many times do we allow our focus on the things of earth to block our way to heaven's gate? What about us today? Where do we encounter God? Assuming we encounter Him at all. Because I'm convinced that in our rushed lives, we may never notice heaven's gate is here. That the house of God is here. And not where we usually think it is. We often talk about our churches as being houses of God. I know a few that's questionable. Where do we most often find God? I'm convinced that we most often encounter Him in the unexpected places. In the unexpected times. The ordinary places, the ordinary times of life. But maybe He doesn't make enough noise to get our attention. I'm convinced that as Jacob encountered God in this ordinary, unseeming place, this in-between place, this nothing place, this place for the night, so can we. And if the opportunities for an encounter with God are the same as with Jacob, then I'm convinced the promises are the same as well. God desires to bless us. If only we would let our response be the same as Jacob's. The response of worship, of self-giving, of sacrifice. There's a fisherman who dies. And he wakes up in a strange and beautiful land beside a crystal lake filled with fish that he can see darting in every direction. A guide comes along and hands him a fishing rod and says to him, "Now, to fish in this lake, you only have to follow one rule. You must cast to every trout that rises." No problem. In just a few minutes, he's caught three fish, and they're all 2-3 pounds. You know, nice, the perfect eating size. Time goes by, and now he's past 25 that he's caught. And suddenly, the fishing was no longer fun. He's tired, he's bored. He calls out to the guide and says, "This doesn't feel like heaven anymore." And the guide answers, "I never said it was." I remember my own fishing experience. I'm cautious when church members invite me to do things. I had a church member some years ago who invited me to go fishing. He was a big fisherman, and so we loaded up and we were over on the west side of the state and headed over to a lake over the edge of Mississippi. And we fished and fished, and we were catching brim. I mean, these were, you know, hand-sized, palm-sized brim we were catching. And almost as fast as we could catch them, you know, take them off, threw them in the cooler. The day ends and we head back home. And we had put ice in the cooler and everything on the fish. And he says, tell you what, says, I've got plenty of fish in my fridge. He says, you just take these home with you. Okay. Boy, did I learn my lesson. 8 o'clock the next morning, I got up and I started cleaning fish. I cleaned fish all day long. And when I counted up, I think there were about 80 of these things in that cooler. I don't think I've been fishing but once since. Maybe twice. And I carried a young boy with me to fish. He was an exchange student who was living with us. He liked to fish. I carried him, and I had no intention of fishing, but he insisted. So I took my rod and threw it out in the water. No bait on the hook, no nothing. Just let him have the fun. And it was worth it. Because out of this pond, he caught about an 8-pound catfish. And that fish was strong enough that it went back and forth up and down the bank with him following behind it, hanging onto the reel. Got to be careful about fishing. Sometimes it's fun. Sometimes it seems like heaven, and then at other times, no. Not quite. Remember that we are Christians. And that tells us something extra. Søren Kierkegaard, the Danish theologian philosopher, sums it up best this way. He says, between heaven and earth, there is only one road to follow Christ. You heard the passage from Genesis a moment ago. I want to read to you another passage, this time from the Gospel of John, in the first chapter of John's Gospel. Jesus has begun to call the disciples together. There's Andrew and Peter and James and John. He adds to the list from John the Baptist group, Philip, who goes and tells his friend Nathanael. Philip says to Nathanael that we have found the one Moses wrote about in the law, and about whom the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. To which Philip asked, Nazareth? Can anything good come from there? Philip says to him, come and see. Then when Jesus saw Nathanael approaching, he said to him, here truly is an Israelite in whom there is no deceit. Nathanael asked, how do you know me? Jesus answered, I saw you while you were still under the fig tree before Philip even called you. Nathanael declared, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. And now these verses, verses 50 and 51 of chapter 1. Jesus said, you believe because I told you I saw you under the fig tree. You will see greater things than that. Listen carefully. Then he added, very truly I tell you, you will see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. If we read back into the Genesis story, what Jacob saw in that ladder or staircase was none other than Christ himself. The ladder to heaven, the stairway to heaven, the gate of heaven. Jesus, who is the house of God. There's a hymn written some years ago by a fellow by the name of Philip Doddridge that takes all of this together and sums it up for us. Hear these words from his hymn. O God of Bethel, by whose hand thy people still are fed, who through this weary pilgrimage hast all our fathers led, our vows, our prayers, we now present before thy throne of grace. God of our fathers, be the God of their succeeding race. Through each perplexing path of life, our wandering footsteps guide. Give us each day our daily bread and raiment fit provide. O spread thy covering wings around till all our wanderings cease. And at our Father's loved abode, our souls arrive in peace. God's promise to Jacob. God's promise to us through Christ. Heaven's gate. O God, open before us the way to the truth and to the life found in Christ. Our ladder, our gateway. Amen. Our closing hymn is 528 in the hymn book. It will be on.